And we turn to Colossians chapter 1. I suppose my text is really the whole of the thanksgiving in Colossians 1 from 3 through to 8, so I'll read that, but the particular text I have this morning is in verse 7. Colossians chapter 1, page 187, beginning at verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, which has already come to you, is the force of that sentence, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. So among yourselves, from the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. I'm going to spend this Sunday morning and next Sunday morning in an exposition of this particular thanksgiving in the letter to the Colossians. As I think many of you will know, a thanksgiving of this kind was a formality in ancient letters of the day. But Paul turns it to very excellent uses. He usually has something very shrewd to say about what has happened in the church, sometimes even something by way of blame. But he loves to fill his thanksgiving and his prayer with meaningful and significant comments about the situation in the church to which he writes. And in this thanksgiving, he is recording his thankfulness that a new Christian congregation had been planted way off in the eastern parts of Asia Minor, a long way from where he was in Ephesus. Now, why on earth do we pore over such ancient words as this on a Sunday morning? Here are most of you are comparatively young people living in a very, very different world. Why should we take time now to look at a document that is nearly 2,000 years old and listen to what Paul had to say about an exercise in church planting in an area of the world that is of very little interest to us? I mean, why not talk about church planting today? I was actually asked to talk on this passage at a conference of a missionary society at Swanwick last Friday night and yesterday morning. And we did, in fact, hear, before I left, I heard some very exciting stories of church planting in all corners of the earth. There were people in this massive conference at Swanwick. The place was bulging to the seams. You were warned if you did not get to your bedroom in time, somebody else would take your bed. We saw people of every conceivable color and race, and many of them were reporting from the platform on what God is doing in their part of the world. So it was very exciting to hear what God is doing in the world today in the planting of new churches in unevangelized parts. Why not, therefore, talk about that rather than the planting of a church long ago in an unimportant part of the world? In fact, if you go to Colossae today, as I have done on holiday, you won't be able to see any signs of life except an occasional goat munching grass. Well, of course, the reason is the inspiration of the Scriptures. We believe, we are committed at St. Helens to believing that the Holy Spirit is behind the writing of Holy Scripture. I think that's a neglected theme, incidentally, in the work of the Holy Spirit today. We think much about the Holy Spirit, but not often about his work in inspiring the Scriptures. But I'm going to assume that this morning, as indeed we do every Sunday. And because of that, you see, it is much safer when we hear about church planting at Swanwick, as I've done for 24 hours, it is much safer to come back to the Bible to get an authentic pattern of what church planting ought to be. Because in hearing all these stories, I sometimes ask myself the question, well, was that wise? Is that really the way it ought to be done? Now, if I want permanent guidance, if I want a rule by which I may measure everything that the church is doing today, then the best thing is to come back to Holy Scripture. Because the planting of the church at Corinth is meant to be a pattern a pattern of how the church will be planted in many parts of the world today. And as I come back to it, I am reminded of things I cannot and dare not forget if church planting today is to be done in accordance with the mind of Christ. Now, at this conference at Swanwick on Friday evening, I covered the Thanksgiving. I don't know how I got it all the time in one talk. I'm not going to attempt to do that this morning. And then I covered the whole of the prayer yesterday morning. I was actually rather reluctant to do this because I discovered that the 7 to 11-year-olds at Swanwick were being led and spoken to by Nigel's parents. I thought it was rather a marvelous effort. I think it's probably fair to say that Nigel's parents are senior citizens, and yet they're still at work amongst the 7 to 11-year-olds. They're such experienced Christian workers that I thought it might be a great deal more fun going to be with the 7 and 11-year-olds than listening to myself speaking to the aged warriors and missionaries and so on in the main conference. However, I'm glad I did study this and speak on it, because if nobody else learned very much, I learned a great deal, and I got so excited about it, I put aside what was going to be my theme this morning to talk about it with you and next Sunday morning. Now, what causes Paul great thanksgiving, and this, as I say, is no formality, is that a genuine Christian community has been established in a pagan part of the world. It's a genuine Christian community because of the things you see in verse 4 and 5. Their faith in Christ, their love for other Christians, the assurance they have of life in the world to come. We won't stop on those things, but they're all signs of a genuine Christian community. We all love to see things that are genuine. One of the joys of going to Swanwick was to meet a man who I have not met since we were Christians together in the Christian Union at Cambridge, I don't like to say how many years ago. He's actually retired and has a great head of white hair, so I felt actually a bit younger than him. And his job in that missionary society, as a friend of the missionary society, is to sell stamps which are sent to him from all parts of the world by missionaries and Christians. And so it is a very profitable way of supporting various ancillary activities of the society. I could just imagine him opening an envelope one morning, and out on the desk in front of him there spills some stamps, and he's going through them. They're usually fairly worthless. And suddenly he spots a genuine penny black from the Victorian era. Well, of course, his eyes would sparkle at seeing an authentic stamp of that kind of great value. Now, it's rather like that with the apostle. He's probably imprisoned when he writes this letter, and he is receiving reports about what's going on. It's easy to be depressed when you're in prison. And suddenly a report comes back from Colossae, given to him by Epaphras, and his eyes sparkle because he recognizes that a genuine work of the Holy Spirit has been done. And it lifts up his spirits. And he takes hold of a pen and begins to write to them and says, "I'm so thankful to God. I continue to pray for you, but now I've heard of your faith. I've heard of your love. I've heard of your hope. And I'm rejoicing at what God has done for you." Now, how has such a genuine church come about? There have to be two things if a church is to be planted, and it's about these two things that we're going to think hard this morning and next week. First, there has to be a true missionary, a true ministry of the gospel. There has to be a man, or a woman indeed. Many of the finest missionary activities have been done by women, not least through the OMF in the Far East. There has to be somebody whom God has called and sent, and who has the marks of being called and sent, who has that authentic hallmark, if you like, in their lives, that they are a true messenger of the risen Christ. There has to be somebody like that, or a group of people like that. Churches don't suddenly come into being. Angels aren't allowed to come down from the parapets of heaven. I've no doubt they wish they could, but they have to wait till somebody turns up in human flesh to do this work. That's the first thing that's necessary. Secondly, there has to be the true gospel. There has to be the authentic Christian message. You cannot get church planting without that. We live, you see, in a totally false way here in our culture, because the older churches have been going on in our country for about 1,000 years. And it has been true. I'm not sure actually that it's quite as true as it has been, and I'm rather thankful. It has been true that some of these older churches that can go on year after year when all they hear from the pulpit is drivel. But because we have such a power in this country of maintaining our institutions, they still manage, through raffles and such like, to keep the spire on. They still manage to send their report annually to the denominational headquarters. They still manage to say that a church is here. That's because we have a power in our culture of maintaining institutions that have long ago lost their life and raison d'etre. But when it comes to planting churches, well, then you have a real test. That, I think, is why church planting is so interesting today. The older churches, by and large, in this country, are not very good at it. On the whole, it is some of the house churches and some of the younger churches that are doing the best church planting. It really finds you out. You've got to have a real missionary spirit and a true gospel. To go out into some of the housing estates of Bethnal Green, for example, and plant a real Christian work, that will find you out. You've got, therefore, to have a man, and you've got, therefore, to have a message. Now, in both those cases, that is what there was in this part of Asia Minor. And I'm going to look at those two things. There will be time this morning only to look at Epaphras, who was an authentic minister of God, a true missionary, even though he himself seems to have been a very ordinary person. Now, I want to see what the letter has to say about this remarkable man who was responsible for planting the church in Colossae. Just some preliminary things. If you turn to chapter 4, verse 12, you will see that Paul says of Epaphras that he is one of yourselves. That means he was a Colossian. As far as we can make out, it is not spelt out in detail in this letter, but as far as we can make out, this young man, for I take it he was a young man, had been converted at Ephesus through the lunch hour discussion groups that Paul had held in the house of Tyrannus, Acts 19, verse 8, no time to look it up. But you will know, if you know me at all, that this is one of my favorite passages, because the hall of Tyrannus was the first place where lunch hour services were ever held. And they're the most successful lunch hour services that the church has ever known. Paul took that hall in the siesta time, when it was too hot for anybody else to be around. You shut your shop at 12 noon, you went off and had a cool drink and a yogurt, and then you slept until 3 o'clock. That was the only time he could get the hall. So he gets the hall and he calls in people to listen to him discussing the Christian faith. You know, it is quite remarkable that from that piece of work, many of these churches in Asia Minor were formed. People presumably on business, stockbrokers, businessmen of every conceivable kind were seen in the streets of Ephesus. And they turned into the Hall of Tyrannus, wondering who on earth this idiot was who had an activity during the heat of the day, only to be captivated by the expositions of Christ and the message of the gospel by the astonishing apostle. One to Christ, trained by the apostle, they are sent back to their own hometowns. As you will know, to return to your own hometown or your own home family as a Christian is not always a very successful enterprise. A prophet is not without honor except in his own town. Jesus himself was not received at Nazareth. So it is very interesting that Epaphras was received by his own hometown friends and acquaintances. It must have been quite a small little village by our standards. And when he came back, most people would know who he was. And he came back with a new heart and a new message. He didn't keep it to himself, and a church was formed. Now, in this letter, which Paul writes publicly to this new church in Colossae, he goes out of his way to praise Epaphras publicly. This is partly, of course, because Paul has a very attractive quality that he is always loyal to his subordinates. That's not always true about senior Christian workers. And, of course, it does not mean that all who work for us are faultless. But, nevertheless, the Apostle Paul is very careful to praise where praise is due. And you'll see that in verse 7 of chapter 1. He says, "You've learned the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf." And he goes on to praise him, and I think we'll read this now in chapter 4, verse 12, as I said just now. Let me read the other things that he says. Epaphras, who is one of yourselves, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always remembering you earnestly in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. There are, of course, little villages just up the road. Now, I dare say Epaphras had faults, but if so, we don't learn them from the apostle. It is very much easier to talk about the faults of Christian workers than their good points. It is very striking, however, that Paul very seldom, just very occasionally, but very seldom, mentions the bad points of those who work with him. In the train coming back yesterday from Swanwick, I was finishing the book on J. Gresham Machen that has just been republished by Banner of Truth, a very great Presbyterian in the 20s and 30s. And a professor at the original Princeton University and College, and a junior member of the staff under people like Dr. Warfield. And you may not have heard of Dr. Warfield unless you're a reader of second-hand theological literature, but he's a very great writer. I have all his books, I think, in my own shelves, and if you want to borrow them, you can have a shot at them. But here he is writing a letter about Dr. Warfield's death and funeral, and he finishes by saying this: I feel very blank without him. With all his glaring faults, he was the greatest man I've ever known. At that moment, I was half dozing over my book, and I shot to life again, because that was the first time that he'd ever mentioned there was anything wrong with Warfield, and he mentions his glaring faults. You know, there's part of our human nature that rather wants to know what they are. We're very nosy, aren't we? We like that kind of exposure. But actually, I don't know, and you'll search this book in vain to find out. I suppose you'd have had to be at Princeton in the 1920s to know. But he says, with all those faults, he was the greatest man I've ever known. That's Pauline. Epaphras, no doubt, had faults, but he was a very, very great missionary. But Paul, when he supports him, is not supporting him simply because Paul is a loyal leader, but he's supporting him because Epaphras is under attack. This letter to the Colossians would never have been written if there were not new teachers coming into Colossae making mischief. I haven't time to prove this to you, but you can see it in verse 4 of chapter 2, where he says, I say all this and write it in order that no one may delude you with beguiling speech. Apparently, some of these new teachers were brilliantly eloquent, and they were carrying all before them, and they were deluding people by what they said. It won't be the last time that the churches listen to very eloquent people who delude them. And one of the things that these new teachers did, we can be sure of this, is to denigrate poor old Epaphras. To say, well, you see, in Epaphras, you didn't really have a man who was adequate to lead you into the fullness of salvation. Now, my friends, that's a very natural thing to do, isn't it, at all times? If you're appointed a new manager of a business or the new rector of a parish, it's very hard not to say that you're going to turn over a new leaf and everything in future is going to be much better than it was done before. It's very easy, isn't it, in lifting up yourself as the new boss to denigrate the old leaders. I remember speaking once to a Christian author, a fairly well-known author. He was writing a book on a subject that had been much written about. And he said to me the reason he was writing this book was because none of the other books were any good. Well, I wasn't too sure about that. But, of course, it's a very natural thing to say if you're an author, isn't it? You want, in a sense, to gain credibility for your new book by denigrating those that have come before. So it would be very natural, wouldn't it? We see that among some of the house churches today in this country. In order to show their own credibility, in order to say that they are authentic churches, they often say much more than they ought to in terms of criticism of the older churches around them. I remember when the Full Gospel Businessmen's International came into the city 12 years ago, it was customary for them to come to our lunch hour services and to walk amongst the young men and girls who'd recently been converted and talk to them and say something like this: well, what you're hearing here is splendid and I'm glad that you have come to know Christ as Savior and Lord, but you know you're not getting the full message at St. Helens and we'd like to tell you more. And that kind of thing can be very divisive, can't it? It can be very dangerous. And something of that kind, we don't know what, because the evidence is not sufficient, was happening in Colossae. And so I think Paul goes out of his way to authenticate Epaphras in order to authenticate his church planting work and to assure the Colossians that they're genuine Christians and that they've not been sold short and that their experience is a true and good one. That's why he says what he does. Now let me stop for a moment. This need to authenticate people as genuine workers has always been felt in the church. Indeed, I might say it's always been felt in every profession. That's why you have things like the Chartered Institute of Surveyors, and why every surveyor in the city has to have those magic letters FRICS after his name. Nobody's going to employ him without them. They have to know that he's been qualified, that he's been validated. I read the other day in a paper that there was some man who'd been practicing as a GP for 3 months before they found out that he was a failed medical student. Well, naturally enough, there was a tremendous fuss, and you can be sure that the British Medical Association will be in the forefront of chasing him out of that consulting room. It's very important from the BMA to know that everybody who practices under their auspices has been genuinely qualified. That's why all these guilds and these associations exist. There'll always be charlatan doctors. There'll always be charlatan missionaries. Not so much maybe in this country, but certainly in many of the countries represented at this great conference at Swanwick that is finishing today. You can be sure that in many of those parts of the world, there are all sorts of Tom, Dick and Harrys wandering around saying that they're true Christian apostles. How are the very ignorant people of many of those parts of the world, without any education, without any knowledge of what a church ought to be, how are they to know if that visitor to their village is an authentic missionary and that other one is not? Now, there are three ways in which we seek to validate Christian servants and ministers and missionaries today. I dare say you can think of others, but I'm going to mention three very quickly. First, we use the method which we call ordination. That's a very fair method. A church ordains someone in order to show that that someone is an accredited servant of the church. But I guess that most of you would agree with me that that method, though a fair and good one, is not infallible. We can't be absolutely sure, can we? Somebody might be ordained who is not a genuine servant of Jesus Christ. Ordination does not necessarily prove that I'm a servant of Christ, and I may be a servant of Christ, of course, without being ordained. This can be quite a complex matter, can't it? I remember one of the chaplains to the Queen who was preaching before the royal family at the time of the Anglican-Methodist conversations. I remember him telling me what happened when he went afterwards to have lunch with the royal family, and they were drinking sherry just before lunch. And one of the members of the royal family expressed disgust that the conversations between the Anglican Church and the Methodist Church had fallen down and broken up, and that they weren't going to be able to bring the two churches together. It was then very fashionable to say that this was a disaster. And this chaplain to the Queen, who was very well aware of the true facts, explained to this particular member of the royal family, not the Queen, explained to this member of the royal family why it was. He said, well, the reason was that the Anglican side refused to recognize that the Methodist ministers were true ministers of the word and sacrament and said they would have to be reordained. And he said, we who are evangelical Anglicans could not stomach that. To which this good lady in the royal family said, I should think not, how shocking, and completely changed her tune. The truth was, of course, that she was completely ignorant of the real issues, as most people were. When she realized that the Anglican Church was saying of these Methodist ministers that they weren't true ministers, even though they'd been ordained in their own church, she was rightly shocked. It was for that reason that the conversations broke down. Here were people who were ordained, but their ordination was not recognized by another church. That, then, is one way in which we try to recognize people as servants of God. The second way in which we seek to recognize people as servants of God now, especially in the later part of the 20th century, is by academic degrees. This actually is rapidly getting out of hand, especially in America. But, of course, we always catch the same diseases only a few years later, and we shall get it too. You can go to some of the finest seminaries in America and find tremendous pressure on people to get doctorates. And, of course, no wonder, because it is increasingly true that churches will not accept people without one. Paul Hennington was telling me when he was here that in Hong Kong today, many of the ablest young Chinese ministers have already gone to North America, fearing what is going to happen in 1997. And so there are many churches without pastors in Hong Kong today. But the elders of those churches will not appoint anybody who has not got a doctorate. And since there are not many people around who have got doctorates, these churches continue to be unpastored. To us, this seems ludicrous, but that is the situation. It's part of the drive today for academic respectability. It is not wrong, but it is easily overdone. There is nothing that makes a man an infallible servant of Christ as a missionary because he has a doctorate. Though, thank God, if he has got learning, that will improve his ministry. But that's another way in which the Church of the 20th century seeks to authenticate its servants. A third way, and this is a very modern one, in which people say that the servants of God are authenticated, is an ability to do signs and wonders. That claim is now being seriously made, that unless a man has a miracle ministry, it is doubtful if God called and sent him. I think we at St. Helens are protected against that eccentricity by our Read, Mark, Learn course. We can't fail to have noticed in the second term of our course in Mark 13:22 that signs and wonders are today marks of the false prophet and not the true. But that's a subject that would take us too far away this morning. The question before us this morning is, how does Paul authenticate Epaphras? Is it through ordination? Is it through the fact that he is, well, of course it's not through the fact that he's got a doctorate, because I don't suppose there were such colleges in those days. Or is it because Epaphras is working a miracle ministry in Colossae, and there's no sign of that? No, those are not the ways in which Paul authenticates Epaphras. How does he do so? Look at verse 7. Now, you could give a very simple answer to this and say that he authenticates him simply by saying, verse 7, that Epaphras is our beloved fellow servant and a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. That is, a sufficient answer could be given by saying, he is a delegate of mine. I am imprisoned. I cannot come to you. I am hindered by these chains from preaching the gospel to you. I have therefore authoritatively appointed this man Epaphras, and I am sending him to you on my behalf. Now, that is what Paul actually had done. And it might be quite enough to say that Epaphras was an apostolic delegate. And maybe he had in his wallet a letter to prove that, which I suppose is in some ways a kind of ordination certificate. But I think it is interesting to see that Paul goes a great deal further than this. And what he gives the Colossians in this letter, and remember, this is not a private letter, it had to be read out to everybody. It's like reading out something to our annual meeting tomorrow evening. Everybody is intended to know it. It is being done so that there shall be no secrets in the church. He has read out publicly to the church at Colossae four things about Epaphras, which in his, the apostle's sight, obviously validate the reality of his ministry. Now, I want to mention these this morning not as an for academic reason. It seems to me that they are tremendously important. Tomorrow evening you will appoint a number of men as church wardens of this church in St. Andrew's Undershaft. Those men are responsible for the ministry of this church and St. Andrew's. If they need to look for new ministers, then they want to look for men who are authentic servants of Christ. It will be their responsibility, therefore, to know what are the hallmarks. What kind of ordination certificate are they to look for? What kind of learning are they to look for? What kind of ministry are they to look for? So I want to speak to them as well as to you, to say that this, what I'm going to say now from Colossians, is of very, very great importance for them. because it may be that one day theirs will be the responsibility either to say to me that somebody that we have on the staff ought not to be there, or if I'm run over by a bus next year, to say that the person that the patrons put forward as the new rector is not suitable. It may be a very tense time, maybe a time of great argument, maybe a time of disagreement, but I trust that our church wardens would stand firm and say, these are the things which the Bible causes us to look for, and we intend to do so. What are they? Let me give you these four. The first is mentioned twice, and therefore presumably is of some importance, and you will find it first in verse 7, and then you will find it again in chapter 4 and verse 12. So, if you'd have both verses open and manage to squint enough to see them both at once, I'd be grateful. First of all, he says he is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and in verse 12 he repeats it, Epaphras is one of yourselves, a servant of Christ. Now, there is a sense in which Epaphras is simply a servant of the Apostle Paul. But there is a danger there, isn't there? There is a danger simply of being a clone of a great man, of being exactly like the man you admire so much. And you sometimes see that in Christian ministry. You see younger men copying the older men and trying to be like some of the great men who have gone before them. And it may be that when Epaphras came to Colossae, that certain mannerisms of the great apostle were visible to anybody who had the eyes to see. But he was more than a servant of the apostle. Distinctively it is said that he is a servant of Christ. Now I take that to mean that Epaphras has an independent experience of God for himself. That's of enormous importance, isn't it? It means, for example, that in a staff meeting, such as we shall have tomorrow afternoon, that though Hugh may be leading the staff meeting and telling the members of staff what he thinks is right for the future of the work this spring and summer, that something might come up in our discussion, and a member of staff feel that they must say this, my conscience as a Christian makes me rather unhappy about that way of doing this program. Now, we want that, don't we? We don't want people to feel that they are servants simply of the senior members of the staff, and therefore they must do what they're told, rather like the unhappy members of the light brigade. Theirs but to do and die, theirs not to reason why. We surely want people who have such an experience of God through Christ themselves that they can independently say what they honestly feel about this as Christians. This seems to me to be enormously important. It's for that reason, because this man, Grasimatron, was a very remarkable Christian, that there came a time when he left his denomination, because he wasn't any longer willing to be ruled by the presbytery, but his conscience told him it was time to leave. There was in him an independence of spirit. I take it, therefore, that if the archbishop calls upon another bishop or some Christian leader to visit a country, and to speak to the leaders there and comfort them in times of difficulty, that is a genuine and a proper thing to do. But I take it that if that delegate of the archbishop going to that country sees things that he as a Christian feels are wrong, though they may not be part of his mandate from the archbishop, he ought to speak about them. I take it, for example, that the bishop who went recently to speak to Archbishop Tutu was right to go and comfort him in the situation of persecution that he faces. But I hope that the delegate, who is a very real Christian man, would also have spoken to the archbishop about the fact that he does not clearly preach the gospel. You see, if a man is a Christian, he has a responsibility to say things which it may be others may not have seen because they do not share his Christian convictions. If we are true Christians, we will never be simply blotting paper. We will never be those who can be pushed around as though we have no conscience of our own. Sometimes we shall have to obey God rather than man. It's very important that every true missionary, not only a delegate of their society, but conscious of standing before God in the name of Jesus Christ. It may be that the elders of his church would starve him out, and that has happened in many parts of the world. It may be that a missionary will be denounced by the people to whom he goes. What matters is that he'll be a true servant of Christ. A second sign. A second sign of a true minister and a true missionary is that he will be a trustworthy teacher. And this comes out in the very important word, faithful minister. Now, I mustn't spend long on this, though it is very important. Unfortunately, in our language and in our culture, the word faithful is a little bit pedestrian. Supposing I was, of course I wouldn't be because I have no knowledge of these things and no mandate, but supposing I was running through the Liverpool players with Kenny Dalglish last Friday as to who should play against Nottingham Forest, and we were going through the names, Grobola, or however you pronounce him, and Kenny Dalglish says, well, he's a magnificent goalie and I intend to play him. So we were running through the names, Ablett, Speckman, and each time Kenny Dalglish would say something about them. And so I read out the names, Aldridge, and he says, well, he's a marvelous finisher, never fails on penalties, so we better play him. And what about Barnes? Well, he's a brilliant genius, well, we better play him. And then I say, well, what about so-and-so? Well, he says, he's a very faithful member of the side. Well, I say, you better wonder whether you ask him. See, that's what it means, doesn't it, in our particular culture. The word faithful has come to mean, well, an honest plodder. Paul never meant that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. It's a very, very vital moment. And if you happen to have wandered into a near doze, will you please come back? And if you see your next door neighbor in that state, will you please pinch them? 1 Corinthians 4, 1. These things are a vital moment for the church today. And many of you will have the responsibility for seeing that these things are so. Indeed, if you're a Sunday school teacher or leader of Read, Mark, Learn, this in principle is true of you as well. Verse 1, this is how one should regard us, says Paul, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries. The mysteries there meaning, of course, the truth of God, not the sacraments. He's a steward of the truth of God. Now, of course, that means that as a steward, the one thing that he's called upon to do, as that verse I think goes on to say, I'm sorry, I think I should have gone on reading it, shouldn't I? Yes, 1 Corinthians 4, 1 again. Yes, verse 2, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Forgive me if I use, and I think I may have used it once before, a priceless illustration that John Stott gave to me when I was a young minister many, many years ago. And I'm afraid to say it's the only part of his talk that I remember, but therefore it may be the only part of this sermon that you remember. But it made its point, and I've never forgotten it. He was talking about the matter of trustworthiness with the message that we've been given by God through Christ and how absolutely indispensable this quality of trustworthiness is. He spoke of a man who was a steward of a great man and responsible for giving him his breakfast. The master said that for breakfast he wanted eggs and bacon. On Monday morning he came down and found a boiled egg. He rebuked his steward for giving him too little. The next morning he came down and found on his breakfast table eggs and bacon and sausage. He called his steward to him and rebuked him for giving him too much. On Wednesday morning he came down to breakfast and found on his plate a piece of fish. He called his steward to him and rebuked him for giving him something totally different. The next morning, Thursday morning, he came down and found on his plate just eggs and bacon. That story, I think, is dated because nobody has cooked breakfast now anyhow, so you can see how long ago it was. Well, the church has suffered greatly from those things, hasn't it? It's suffered greatly from people who give us less than the Bible has. I suppose that's what the church was teaching when I was young. All that which was really supernatural and miraculous was left out. The wrath of God was left out. The need of the new birth was left out. Everything that might offend was left out of the congregation that I went to as a boy. I'm not sure that there was even an egg on your plate. The chief thing that you could say about what you heard was it was the Bible minus nearly everything. On Tuesday morning, we come down and we find the Bible plus. That's the road of fanaticism, isn't it? That's the road of those who add to the gospel all sorts of things that we search in vain to find in the New Testament. That's the road of those who tell the minister today that his job is just as much to heal the sick as to preach the gospel. And we turn to the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and we get our magnifying glass and we search from the first word to the last and we find no word on it. Wednesday morning we come down and we find on our plate something quite different. And how many of the men from other parts of the world whom I saw yesterday, Africans and Indians, come into some big cathedral or church in their part of the world and what they hear that morning is politics and not Christianity? I fear very many. Yes, it's not so easy to be sure that in the church that you go to there will be just what God said, neither less nor more. The mark of Epaphras and a true missionary is that he is a trustworthy servant of the apostle, of the message of the apostle. And now thirdly and fourthly, I must say this quickly because our time is gone, but they are very important signs. Chapter 4, verse 12, he is an earnest intercessor. He wrestles daily in prayer. And he's a chip off the old block, isn't he? As I looked into the face of JMP this morning, although I saw some unlikely tears, I couldn't help noticing that the structure of his face, although his eyes are his mother's, his strong structure around his head is his papa. And, you know, you notice those likenesses, don't you, in children of fathers. And so you can notice in Epaphras that he's like his spiritual father. His great spiritual father was a great man of prayer, so is Epaphras. That's a rare thing, isn't it? It's the secret part of a man's ministry that none of you can check up on. The elders and the church wardens have no idea whether their ministers and their staff team pray. Even the leaders of the staff team don't know whether the leaders do. Nor do the leaders of Reed Mark Learn really know whether their junior leaders actually spend any time praying. It's the hardest thing to do. But you won't read the biography of any great missionary without finding out that they had learnt the secret. Fraser of Leesuland, Hudson Taylor, all the great stories of men who'd learnt to pray. Sometimes the busiest men are the men who pray the most. I remember being very touched when John Chapman came back to us one time. And if ever there is a person who's a busy bee, it's John. And I remember him saying to me and to one or two other men whom he knew quite well, "Oh, I pray for you every week. I pray for you on Thursdays," or whatever it might be. And I remember being very struck by that because I was talking to someone who's as busy as they can possibly be, as most evangelists are, to think that he had time to do that. That was a third mark of Epaphras. The fourth hallmark you will again find in chapter 4 and verse 13. I bear him witness that he works hard. He was a hard worker. Now that may seem an anticlimax. I mentioned yesterday in the conference Mr. Llewellyn Roberts of blessed memory. He's been dead some years now. He was a wonderful minister of the gospel. I suppose he's been dead 3 or 4 years, and even then he was in his late 80s. And yet so aged were some of the missionary warriors that I spoke to yesterday that one of them came up to me and said he remembered his conversion. Well, that aged warrior must have been well into his 90s. And it's grand, isn't it, to see Christians of that age who are still growing strong. Anyhow, we were talking about Mr. Roberts, and I reminded this aged missionary warrior of a time in Frinton at a conference center there where I'd asked Mr. Roberts to speak to young ministers. And he gave a most remarkable talk about his ministry. It really was thrilling to listen to. And after it, a little knot of young men gathered around the rostrum to ask him the secret. Had he had some great blessing from God in his youth? Had God met him in a special way? What was the reason for his evident success? And I remember Mr. Roberts, who was not a smiler, looking at them and saying, "Hard work." And I remember the little knot of people disappearing into the coffee queue quicker than the Loch Ness Monster disappears out of sight whenever you look for it. You see, it was such a disappointing answer, wasn't it? Surely you've got something better to say than that. Well, there they are. Those are the marks of authenticity. They're not very showy, are they? And they're very simple. But they are, every one of them, indispensable. Please don't misunderstand me. I believe that ordination and some visible commissioning of a person is good. Please don't misunderstand me about PhDs. I'm not anti-intellectual. I believe in learning. It seems to me that young men who are going to teach others must themselves have learnt, and the more they've learnt, the better. But none of these things is of any value if a man has not got these authentic marks that he's been sent by God, and those are that he is a servant of Christ, that he's a trustworthy teacher, that he's an earnest intercessor, and that he's a hard worker. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for these remarkable evidences of your working by your Spirit in the ministry of that young man, Epaphras, who planted this church. We thank you for him. We thank you for what the apostle wrote of him. We thank you for what was true of him. We thank you that you have left this record as a permanent pattern for your church today. We thank you for that society up at Swanwick now and its conference and the many church planters met there in prayer and worship and study. We ask especially that those who go to the far corners of the earth may be men and women of this kind of caliber. And we ask it too for our churches at home. And we ask that we who are frail and weak may, in our responsibilities, whether on the staff or in Read, Mark, Learn or Sunday School or whatever, also have something of a measure of these things. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.